Thank you, Jason. Well, good morning. Last week, we began a new series of messages based on Romans 12 through 16 entitled Transformed. God calls the church to be a transformed community, and this mission has never been more vital. And so we're going to focus on that today and next week and how that impacts us both inside the church building and outside. I think it's very timely with things going on. Every family has rules. Some of those rules are spoken, some of them are unspoken. And we might call these rules house rules. I saw a decorative sign recently. It was entitled House Rules, and here's just a few of the highlights. If you sleep in it, make it up. If you open it, close it. If you wear it, hang it up. If you get it on or get it out, put it away. If you dirty it, wash it. If you turn it on, turn it off. If it rings, answer it. And if it barks or meows, feed it. That's the one I hate the most, truthfully. Every house has rules. In my family growing up, there were some spoken rules, including the family would gather around the table almost every evening for dinner. That was just kind of a given. Church attendance was mandatory, and dishonesty was never tolerated. But we had unspoken rules as well. Everyone took a nap on Sunday afternoon. We watched the news during dinner time. That was the only time my dad had claim to the television. There was always room for one more at the dinner table. And we were never to drink from my dad's favorite coffee mug, which is very important that I've come to realize. House rules clarify a family member's obligation to one another. And these rules make it possible for family members to exist together and to share life together. And the Bible describes the church as the family of God. And like a normal family, the church needs rules to follow, a family handbook, if you will, that can give guidance on how to live the Christian life together. In Romans 12, 9 through 21, the Apostle Paul provides us with a handbook of sorts of the family rules. And through a series of straightforward, no-nonsense commands, Paul teaches what it means to be a transformed community that shows the world a different way to live, the way of Jesus, provides the world with a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And so we're going to begin today by reading through the passage, and then we're going to move through it quickly and seeking to apply it. But Romans 12, 9 through 21, This is a beautiful passage about really what does it mean to be the family of God. This is like church 101. Romans 12, beginning with verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we're not going to be able to dig into every command, but we're going to kind of hit some of the highlights and do a sampling. There's several of the commands that deal with evil. We'll look at all of those together at the end, and some of the other themes will come up in other parts of our series. So what are the family rules? The first family rule combines two of the early commands. It could be summarized as love one another sincerely and genuinely. Paul says in verse 9, love must be sincere. Then in verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. The key to any family success is love, and that is certainly true in the church. You know, we're not a perfect church. We've got room for growth in areas. But as a church, if we can get love right, then everything else will fall into place and take care of itself. Love is foundational to the church. Christian love is our most important family obligation toward one another. Jesus taught in John 13 that the one characteristic that Christians should be known for is love toward one another. The song that we sang earlier today was so fitting in that regard. And what kind of love should we practice toward one another? The Bible answers sincere love. Love must be genuine. Literally, love must be without hypocrisy. I like how the Message Bible translates this verse. It says, don't fake love. You know, you can fake feelings, but you cannot fake actions. Sincere love is expressed through action, offering a helping hand, extending grace, bearing burdens. And I think this is the kind of love that the church needs to observe, or that the world needs to observe in the church. Let's consider a second family rule found in verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I love that verse. It's one of the handful of verses, I think, that you really can kind of summarize what it means to live a Christian life. In Family Reunion Sunday, Rachel Porter, who was speaking, referenced it. In fact, let's recite it together. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Christians should be hopeful people. We should constantly be reminding one another that a better day is coming, that Christ has overcome the world, that a day is going to come when God will make all things new and will enter the new heaven and new earth. Our earthly lives should be viewed against that eternal backdrop. Until then, we have to be patient, trusting God to provide for us and to meet our daily needs. And how do we hold on to hope and endure life's afflictions? We survive and overcome through prayer. Romans 12:12 provides a description of what should take place within the Transform community, in our classrooms and in our Bible studies, in our small groups, around the table during our 2:42 meals, and during conversations over coffee. It is challenging to hold on to joy and have patience and continue in prayer alone. So this is a family rule. We need one another to live out the implications of this verse. Sometimes people say, well, I can be a Christian without the church. That's all good, with the exception of what the Bible actually says. You can't fulfill one another commands alone. You can't fulfill this command separated from the body of Christ. It's a family rule. This leads to house rule 3, verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The first part of this verse is describing Christians who are experiencing a legitimate financial or material need. And biblically speaking, it's the church's responsibility, not the government or some other organization, to take care of its own family members. And needs come up from time to time, and we've certainly that's been the case in 2020. And so as a church, how do we share with those in need needs wisely? And how do we do that effectively? Here's a few guidelines from Scripture that can guide us in this sensitive area. You know, there are many needs in the community, and truthfully, we get a lot of calls, and it's just not possible for us as a church to meet all those needs. But fortunately, we've had other meaningful, very good community organizations and resources available. We try to point people in those directions. If we can help, we try to, you know, if it's fiscally possible, we try to confirm the details of the story as best as we can. But our priority is the church family, because that's what the Bible teaches, Galatians 6:10. Let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So here's some guidelines to guide us in this way. If the need comes up, is it a true need? You know, a cable bill isn't a true need, but food or clothing is. Is the family offering to help, the biological family offering to help that family member? Because that's what the Bible says. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8 that it's the family's responsibility to take care of other family members. If possible, is that person or that family that's in need, are they working? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 quotes a proverb, if you don't work, you don't eat. There's an expectation that we should be working hard if we're able to, being productive, not abusing welfare. And then biblically speaking, the highest priority is what the Bible calls widows and orphans. And we could translate that to say the most vulnerable in our society today. And I think there's several ways that we can share with people in need. We can certainly do it individually. God lays somebody on our heart, brings them across our path, and we can respond in generosity and compassion. Sometimes our classes, our groups will help to work together and meet a need. And when you give to the church, a little bit of that giving will go to the Benevolence Fund, and we'll try to help people that way as well. The church is the body of Christ, and if a person within the body of Christ has a need, well, we're supposed to help one another and bear burdens. And perhaps the most important need is community. It's to belong. It's to be a part of a family. And this is why the Apostle Paul encourages us next to practice hospitality. The Greek word hospitality literally means the love of strangers. And we live in a world of strangers, don't we? We rush around and don't always pay attention to the people around us. Sometimes we rush into church and we rush out. We communicate with texts and through Facebook. We close our garage doors behind us. We build backyard decks and not necessarily front porch patios. We've become strangers. I heard it said one time, we've got more ways than other to communicate, but yet we've never been more alone. But it shouldn't be that way in the church. When we offer hospitality, we open up our doors and our hearts and our homes toward one another. And around a dinner table or a coffee table, while we eat together and visit and share stories, we cease being strangers and we become friends. Now, hospitality is not the same as entertaining. The focus of entertaining is on the host and the presentation. And I think that pressure of the presentation is maybe one of the main reasons why we're hesitant to open up our homes to one another. But the focus of hospitality is on the guest, how we make them feel comfortable and welcome and accepted and loved. And believe it or not, we can do that with a partially cleaned house or with just a simple meal or a snack. And so we need to think, okay, how can we help people feel more like part of the family? How can we open up our lives and our homes to one another? I was thinking about what the Bible says here, and I was reminded when Tracy and I began here in Rockville, it's been 3 years, and one of the things the church did for us was they just had a sign up, and different people signed up and opened up their homes, and we went to their homes to have dinner and visit and that sort of thing, and that was such a blessing. It was really a way to really help us move forward in our relationships and kind of hit the ground running. And we really appreciated that because we're transplants and we appreciated having some friends. And I would just say that's a good practice for us, not just Tracy and I having us into your homes, but just in general, if we could find ways to do that or meeting together and maybe outside of the home. Hospitality has the power to transform strangers into lifelong friends. And as friends in Christ, we share all of life together, which is the next family rule, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. You know, a family experiences all kinds of things together, many ups and downs. And I think that's probably one of the key characteristics that makes a family a family. A family is present through all different times. They stick together, seasons of joy and seasons of sorrow. And the Bible teaches that Christians should be present with one another during those good times, but also during the difficult times. Christians should rejoice and celebrate together. I think that's just one of the gems of being a part of the family of God, is that we take time to just acknowledge those special milestones in life. And really, it's one of the, I think, one of the charms of being a part of a smaller church, where you don't just lose sight of those things. And we acknowledge births and birthdays, baptisms, special accomplishments, graduations, promotions, anniversaries, even retirements. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. I believe the church should be a happy and festive place that celebrates the gifts of God and also just the daily blessings that we enjoy together in our Father's world. Christians should celebrate together, but we should also mourn together and share in each other's sorrow. Some people distance themselves from friends or loved ones who are hurting, and it's understandable. We don't know what to say. And sometimes the pain of someone makes us feel uncomfortable and maybe threatens our own sense of happiness. But the family of God should be different. We shouldn't run away from a church member who's maybe lost a spouse or maybe has been diagnosed with cancer. Instead, we're called to enter into that grief and that struggle and be a part of it and follow the example of Jesus. You know, as the Son of God, Jesus entered into our pain and our suffering. He had compassion on the hurting. He grieved over a tragic death. He mourned with those who mourn. And then he brought healing and hope through his life and through his sacrifice. Jesus is the model that we are to follow as a congregation. This means that we acknowledge with love and gentleness that maybe the hardship that a family is going through. We offer quiet encouragement, and we shed tears over a divorce or a miscarriage, a job loss, or a chronic health condition. And if there's a practical way that we can help, then we find a way to help. That's what families do. And if a church member is grieving, then we need to try to be present. It doesn't matter that we don't know what to say. What matters is being sincere and hopeful. And I think the truth is people don't remember what we say, and most people don't want to hear cliches spoken. Rather, what they remember is presence, expressions of sincere love and concern, practical gestures of love and support. I was thinking about that. I'm encouraged by our church. I feel like we do pretty well here during these difficult times. Many of you pray for people that are hurting, and you send cards to them. I've been at many funeral visitations, and I always see church members that are a part of those visitations. Many of you are good at following up with people, you know, once life begins and life goes on, and yet those people are still grieving. They need us there more than ever. We have wonderful ministry of funeral meals. We've got some great teams that do that. What a wonderful ministry of compassion. What a blessing that is. I was thinking about that. I was reminded a couple years ago, we were having a funeral meal, and Janet Allen's team was leading that meal. And we had been told the number of people coming would be about 75, but it ended up being 115. It was just beautiful to watch that funeral meal team kind of just do everything they could to feed those people. And we joked that Janet had taken 5 loaves of fish and fed 5,000 that day. You know, there's so many things we could talk about with that, but the church is a transformed community. And what we're to do is we follow Jesus together, not just in the good times, but we do it over the many seasons of life, and there are so many. I'm going to kind of wrap up and focus on one more family rule, and there's several verses that can fall under this heading. It's taught in verse 9, the second part, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. I believe verse 21 could really kind of summarize this challenging house rule. As Christians, we are to overcome evil with good. We are to overcome evil with good. Like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Apostle Paul teaches that members of the family of God should bless those who persecute them. We are not to repay evil for evil, wrong for wrong, or hurt for hurt. Instead, we are to respond to evil with love, concern, acts of service, and prayer. In short, with good. And why are we to respond in this way, to shun revenge and to respond to evil with good? Let me just briefly mention a few reasons that Paul mentions in verses 17 through 21. First, avenging evil, avenging wrong, is God's job. The Bible says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." God is the only one who is uniquely qualified to punish wrongdoing. God sees and knows all things. He is just, and no evil will go unpunished. Sometimes God reveals his justice through the government or through the judicial system, and we'll see that next week when we look at Romans 13. But sometimes earthly legal systems fail, but God's justice does not. The Bible explains that there will be a day when every human being will stand before God and have to give an account for the life that they've lived. And on that day, God will judge us with his complete wisdom and justice. And if we are in Christ, if we are Christians, then he'll judge us with mercy. Second, in seeking revenge, we hurt ourselves. Sometimes we think hurting somebody back is going to make us feel better. But the truth is, it doesn't. Causing someone else to hurt is not going to heal our wound. It's not going to satisfy that desire to get even. Instead, revenge and hate, it seems like it only leads to increasing cycles of pain and suffering, bitterness and unforgiveness. I knew a woman years ago whose son had hurt her bitterly, and because of that, she could barely even talk about him. She just blocked him out of her life altogether. And that hate in her life had basically become a bottomless pit, and she couldn't crawl out of it. And the only way out of that kind of, that prison of bitterness, the only way is grace, is forgiveness. Let me mention one other reason why as Christians we are called to bless rather than curse. Blessing and goodness has the power to transform an enemy into a friend. Does the power to transform an enemy into a friend? A person who tries to hurt and do evil to us is probably expecting us to respond in like kind. But when we respond not with evil, but with goodness and love, that redemptive response has the power to kind of break the spell that that person is under, that spell of evil and sin, and even maybe soften up their heart toward God. This is why Paul challenges us in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Coals on his head is a kind of figure of speech in ancient times. It refers to a sense of shame for actions that leads to a desire for repentance and to a changed heart. The power of good is greater than the power of evil. Boy, we need to hear that today. In a culture that just wants to lash out at everything, the power of good is greater than the power of evil. Several years ago, I learned the story of Larry Trapp. He was formerly the Grand Dragon of the Ku Klux Klan. And Trapp made national headlines in 1992 when he renounced his hatred. Apparently, Trapp had been won over by the forgiving love of a Jewish family who he had persecuted. Though Trapp had sent this family literature just filled with hate, mocking the Jews and denying the Holocaust, though he had made threatening phone calls, threatening violence to them, though he had threatened to blow up their synagogue where they worshiped, this family constantly responded to his actions with compassion and concern. Diabetic since childhood, Trapp's health began to fail and he was going blind and confined to a wheelchair. And unbelievably, this is the part of the story that's truly unbelievable. This synagogue leader and his family invited this former Ku Klux Klan member into their home to care for him. "They showed me such love that I couldn't help but love them back," Trapp later said. And Trapp spent the last years of his life seeking forgiveness from Jewish groups, from the NAACP, and from other groups that he had just spewed hatred toward. The Bible says, do not be overcome with evil, but be overcome evil with good. Goodness has the power to transform hearts. Goodness has the power to heal relationships. Goodness has the power to heal and change the world. How we want to change the world? We do it through goodness. In fact, that's how Jesus changed the world. Jesus took an instrument of evil, the cross, and he transformed it into an instrument of salvation. When we overcome evil with good, we are simply following the example of God working through Christ. Every community, whether it's a dorm or a club or a church, has a handbook of rules, and those rules explain our mutual responsibilities toward one another. And the Bible encourages us today to follow the church handbook. Now, I want you to think about this, and as you do, I give you permission to look around, okay? Look around at the people that are here today. This applies to them. This is your obligation to them, my obligation to you, and so forth. Love sincerely and genuinely. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Open up your heart and your home by practicing hospitality. Rejoice and mourn together. Share all of life together. And finally, follow the example of Jesus by overcoming evil with good. When we follow these house rules, we cease to be strangers or even acquaintances. Instead, we become family. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we thank you that you've called us to this place through Christ. You've allowed us to enter into your family through your love and through your grace. Father, I pray that as a church body, we can reflect the values that we've talked about today, that we could practice these commands toward one another, toward others in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community. Father, I pray that we could truly be a transformed community, and we can if we take these commands seriously. Father, there's probably for all of us, there's someone who's done evil in our life, and we maybe are filled with bitterness or feel shackled by that, feel like we're in that pit. I pray, Father, that through the power of your grace, through the model of Christ, that we can learn to forgive and release that person, to respond with goodness rather than evil. And we understand that forgiveness is not forgetting, but forgiveness is releasing and choosing to move forward. And I pray with your grace that we can do that. Father, we just ask that you would hear our prayer today. In Jesus' name.